Your word is truth and it is life. And for it, we give thanks. That you spoke through holy apostles and prophets, and that you continue to speak through that word. So we just ask you by the power of your Holy Spirit to be with us, to help us to hear clearly and articulately what your Spirit speaks to us from the Scriptures today. We ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. So we're reading in Nehemiah, if you're unaware of that. And somebody have a pew Bible that you can tell me? 267. We'll be in chapter 2 today of Nehemiah. And Courtney, I forgot what... Yeah, I will. I'm sorry. I forgot to mention that. I will need the screen down in at least a little later. I meant to tell you that. So I'll just do a real brief recap of the things that we've seen occur in Nehemiah up to this point. This is a historical narrative. It's a story that occurred about 2600 years ago. So thus far, Nehemiah, who is cupbearer to the Babylonian king Artaxerxes, has received a report from his brothers and his relatives concerning the state of the Jews that are back, that have gone from exile back to Judah, as well as the work that's being done in Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra, the work on rebuilding the temple, and I'll take a look at that temple a little bit today, had begun, but then had come to a halt because of the oppression of enemy nations. So this is the report that we read in chapter 1 that Nehemiah received. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and distress. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So that's the report that he receives. And in response to that, Nehemiah is heartbroken. And he's heartbroken because he is passionate about the glory of God and deeply moved in response to those things which obscure God's glory and mar his reputation. And that's the way we should be in our own lives, friends. Desiring in our lives for God's glory. And when I behave in a way that obscures his glory, I should be heartbroken. So in this case, the disrepair of the place that God had chosen as the dwelling for his name is the reason that Nehemiah is heartbroken. He also recognizes that the people of God are incapable of upholding the worth of God adequately without divine assistance, without divine intervention. So that it is only in the strength that God affords that you and I can live lives genuinely reflecting the name of God and his glory. And with that recognition, Nehemiah prefaces his actions with prayer. And in fact, for 4 months, he prays and he fasts to the God of heaven. And at the end of that 4 months, he prepares to take action with one final plea to the Almighty, and that's recorded in the first chapter, and this is the heart and essence of what he asks of God. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, King Artaxerxes. So his prayer is this, essentially. God, I'm about to step out and do what you have laid on my heart for your people. My prayer is, as I do my service to the king, cupbearer to the king, as I fulfill that obligation in the king's court, give me favor in his eyes. So he's going to seek favor from King Artaxerxes, but he's recognizing that the favor ultimately and finally comes from God, and we'll come back to that in a second. So God opens the door for Nehemiah when Artaxerxes takes notice of his sad countenance. And it just occurs to me. Just a little side lesson here. When you see somebody hurting, it's a good thing to ask, what's going on? What can I pray for you about? and not be unmindful of the fact that somebody next to you is hurting you. You can see pain on people's faces. You can see anguish. Ask them. So the king asked Artaxerxes, or asked Nehemiah, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah doesn't immediately make his request of the king, but he explains the reason for his sadness. This is the situation, king. He says, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king asked Nehemiah, what is it you want? And I didn't intend to, I don't intend to revisit every detail in this review, but there's a detail here that keeps coming back to me as of huge importance. Nehemiah says, then, just as soon as the king said, what do you want from me? Nehemiah says, then I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king. And the reason that strikes me as important is that I think it is reflective of how we should approach life and every situation of life. Seeking God's favor in advance of the day, and then seeking God's favor throughout the day. And I'm going to pop a cough drop in my... For 2 weeks I've been having a sore throat or cough, and... told somebody I feel good, I just don't sound good. We sometimes approach life, I think, with this. Examine yourself. See if this is you. And if it is, address yourself. Okay? We see prayer as something we squeeze in at the start of the day. Or perhaps something we squeeze in at the close of the day. But the rest of the day, it's all me. I give God, help me not to be this way, Lord. I give God the obligatory nod at the start of the day. I need you, God. And then the rest of the day, I essentially say, thank you, God, but I'll take it from here. Nehemiah not only sought God in advance of his actions, he continued to seek God in the midst of his actions, never losing sight of the source. Never losing sight of the fact that God was the author of every good and perfect gift. In Nehemiah's little prayer here, it's just, you know, he doesn't even say anything, that at least audibly. But he turns to God just in the midst of his activity. And he says, God, help me now. That should be our lives. That should be our lives. And I think I said, you know, early in this study, you know, in my own personal life, there was a time I didn't pray like I should pray. And I decided to set aside some time in the morning, every morning, without fail, to seek God. And I kind of find that the rest of my life follows suit. You know, whatever it is I'm doing, I find occasion to say, God, I need your help. So having for a moment lifted his gaze to the God of heaven for favor, he makes his request to the king, who was to be the agency of the favor of God. I'm tempted to say everything I've ever said up to this point. I'll stop. He asked permission then to return to Jerusalem, a leave of absence, and additionally he asked for letters of safe passage and a letter to the keeper of the king's forest asking for timbers to carry out the reconstruction that he'll be working on in Jerusalem. And again, pointing to the ultimate and final source of the graces of God, Nehemiah says, and because the gracious hand of God was upon me, it was ultimately because of God that the king granted my request. There's another detail I think I failed to mention previously. Then in addition to answering all of Nehemiah's requests favorably, the king granted favors he'd not thought to ask. Verse 9 said, the king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Paul said this. Did I write down where? I didn't. Says this of God, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God's able to do more than you think to ask of him. And I'll say again, because I think it's important for us to remember, the graces of God sometimes come in strange-looking packages. They don't always come with, you know, cavalry escorts and added things we think are benefits. Sometimes God's graces, Paul says, come in the form of trials and persecutions and sufferings and loss. But I'm going to say this especially at those times when I have received God's grace through a difficult time. I look back and I see the exceeding abundant blessings of God through the hard times and stand amazed at what God is able to do with what I thought was a hopeless situation. And I recalled this week, back in Exodus, when I spoke to us from Exodus, and I saw Israel hemmed in between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, and there's no way out. Ever face a situation like that? And I said something to this effect. If you follow God, he will lead you to where you are hemmed in between a rock and a hard place. And you will be tempted to say, dear God, what are you thinking? But if you could see today's rock and hard place from the perspective of tomorrow, you would follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And when you reach the end of your journey, you'll look back and say with wonder and awe, dear God, that's what you were thinking. And how do you get to be so wise? And how do you get to be so strong? The point is, God does exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. And sometimes he does so with the favor of army officers and cavalry, and sometimes he does so with trials that will someday be turned to gold. And through it all, God is very good. And I'm just going to tell you this. The scripture promises you, no trial, no difficulty ever comes back without some positive blessings if you love God and are called according to his purpose. So no wasted difficulties in our lives. God's using them all. All things work together for good to those who love him. Okay? So the point I wanted to make last week was in regard to Nehemiah's character, and I realize I'm taking a little longer in introduction than I usually do, but I won't take as long in after we've read the scripture. Nehemiah's character, namely, that he has a keen focus on keeping important that which is genuinely important. How often do we make trivial things important? And how often do we make important things trivial? So the occasion of that observation is that Nehemiah left a mighty cushy job. A job with dangers attached, but cushy. He was sommelier in the king's court. And he left that to work his fingers to the bone in a broken down and impoverished part of the world. He left the king's court to put his hand to the plow with common folk and to make what we might call a sacrifice, but we looked at Moses parallel to this last week, and he had the same attitude as Moses. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt or Babylon in Nehemiah's case, because he was looking forward or looking ahead to his reward. Paul's attitude was, if I lose it all but gain Christ, I'm only the gainer and not the loser at all. The glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus is the only treasure worth living for and the only treasure worth dying for. And that's where we'll pick up today. In Nehemiah 2:11, and I'll read through verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any of the others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I told them also about the gracious hand of God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. This is the word of the Lord. And just, you know, set in context here, the whole idea here is that the walls of Jerusalem are destroyed, they're knocked down, the gates are burned with fire. We need to rebuild this place. So first, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem with no fanfare. He's dismissed the cavalry escort. He didn't announce his arrival or start spouting his grand plans of, "I'm here to save the day, guys." He came, like Christ, in relative obscurity, humbly and unassumingly. Self-importance, self-promoting. God help us to never be self-important or self-promoting. Because my glory is not what matters. His is. So we hear echoes of Christ in Nehemiah. Christ, who was born in a stable, the one who created the heavens and the earth, who came as a helpless babe, without fanfare, without accolades. And yes, his birth was heralded by angels, but to whom? Shepherds. Smelly, field-dwelling shepherds. So Nehemiah came without a grand display, without the grand display of a cavalry escort, cavalry. I keep getting cavalry and Calvary. They're two very different words mixed up. Without any boast. And then after 3 days in Jerusalem, he sets out by night with a few men, saying nothing to the people about what God had put on his heart to do for Jerusalem. And he alone is on horseback, he mentions, and he'll soon have to get rid of that, his own mount. Okay, Courtney, give me some slides. I couldn't find a good... We're going to talk a little bit about Jerusalem here. I couldn't find a good picture of modern-day Jerusalem, but this is the one I have. The point I wanted to make is that Jerusalem today is a large metropolitan city. Go to the next slide. But within that large metropolitan city lies the remains of what's a pretty well-preserved ancient city called the Old City. And so in this picture, let's see if I can find a laser here. In this city, you can see walls that surround the Old City, and outside of the Old City is the modern-day Jerusalem. In Nehemiah's day, go to the next picture. This is a picture of the Eastern Gate, looking from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. The Eastern Gate. Does the Scripture record that Jesus entered through the Eastern Gate I don't think it says that, but I think it's pretty well assumed that this is where Jesus entered at the triumphal entry before his crucifixion. Standing here is what's called the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim mosque, where once stood the Temple of Jerusalem. What's the next slide, Courtney? Oh, I've got... Go on, next slide. Hey, back it up. That's somebody, one more. It's somebody diving into Jerusalem, I think. That's what that is. Oh, wow, that's okay. Cool. And this is a mock-up or a replica of the temple that was built in Ezra's day. Okay, the second temple. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. This is a replica, a model of the temple that would have stood in Jerusalem at that ancient day. So this stands now, what you see here, once stood where the Mosque of Omar.
Yeah, it looks a lot better than the other one.
Yeah. Go ahead to the next slide. Okay. This is an ancient city. In Nehemiah's day, Jerusalem looked very different than it does today. This, again, is a mock-up or a model of what the city might have looked like. There's no exact knowledge of the shape or the outline of the city, but I'll come back in a few minutes and some of the locations that were recorded, the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, the Fountain Gate, some of the places that are recorded here in Nehemiah are marked. Go to the next slide, Courtney. Okay, just for comparison's sake, the darker outline here is what would have been approximately the city of Jerusalem during Nehemiah's time. The lighter outline is what is present day Old City Jerusalem. So this is what I showed you in the picture from Jerusalem. This is the outline or the walls of the Old City of Jerusalem. One more slide, let's see what we've got. That's it. Okay, put that last one back up for a little bit because I might return to it. Ancient cities were walled cities. Any city of importance had walls around it. It was their primary means of defense against invaders. So as we said, it was the walls of Jerusalem that Nehemiah was concerned with repairing, along with various gates. And when we get into chapter 3 and they start talking about the actual rebuilding, all of these various parts of the city gates will be mentioned and who worked where, and I won't take a whole lot of time when we get there, but the locations aren't exact, but he left through the Valley Gate on the west side of the city and traveled down to the Dung Gate and up to the Fountain Gate. And is that the last that's mentioned? I think that's the last of the gates that are mentioned. And then it appears to me through reading it that he didn't make it all the way around the city, that it talks about when he reached a certain point, he had to get rid of his horse. It was too much debris and clutter for him to get through. And he says, ultimately, I turned back and returned through the Valley Gate where I had first left. So it appears to me that he didn't make all the way around the city this time, but we'll get to see that in the future. Okay. So what? What's any of that mean to me? If I'm an archaeology buff, perhaps, or a history buff, perhaps. But there was a city in disrepair, and a guy said, let's fix it. So what? And I said last week that different portions of Scripture lend themselves to different applications. There's no huge theological application that we can take from this, but what I see are principles. As we look at these passages of Scripture, there are principles that apply to our life. And here, as we consider what Nehemiah just did by going around and examining the city walls and its fallen gates, its burned gates, the principle that I think, one of the principles at least that we can see, is given voice by Jesus, who said in Luke 14, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Or to state it simply, Nehemiah was counting the cost. He was taking an honest accounting of the state of the damages and what would be needed to make the repairs. So here's what I want you and me to do, to apply this to our lives today. Jerusalem was broken. And it was broken because people had rebelled against God. And we're going to talk about brokenness in our lives in just a second. And oftentimes, through our own rebellion, we find ourselves broken, disrepaired, sometimes genuinely a mess. Anybody ever feel like, man, I'm a mess? Perhaps my life or yours is broken or damaged or in disrepair. Maybe families, maybe a church, maybe friendships or broken relationships with believers, or bondage, addictions, financial debt. So my point is this. If by God's grace, you or I are ever going to see victory in the places of our brokenness, chances are pretty good that we're going to have to look that thing square in the face, eyes wide open, and see it for what it is. They say of addicts, the first step to recovery or getting help is admitting you have a problem. And so I could go 100 ways with this today, but there's one thing that strikes me that I just want to say. And I realize when I start saying this kind of stuff, some people just say, oh, get off the high horse. Okay, I'm sorry, but I have to say it. Society is designed to blind us to our brokenness. Our society is designed to keep us from ever having to deal with the fact that we got problems. The noise, the gadgets, the entertainment, the overemphasis on self-esteem, on and on, all war to keep us from being honest with ourselves. I don't say this to boast. I just say it because it's good. I stopped medicating myself with entertainment. I started by getting rid of cable, stopped renting movies. I hardly turn on the radio now. I did watch the presidential debate this week. And I found this thing they call introspection. I'd never heard of it, much less put it into practice. But when I turn off the noise, I began to be able to see in my own life the things that the noise kept me from having to deal with. And I began to converse with God. I become introspective when I turn off the noise. Those of you who gather here with me on Wednesday evenings, our time of prayer, we begin that with like 40 minutes. Everybody just finds a quiet place. And then we come together and we pray together. And some of the times we come together after that, I'm like, 40 minutes of silence. That's golden, you know? That's golden. We don't have enough silence. So the dictionary defines introspection as this: the observance of and analysis of one's own mental processes and emotional states. And my point is that that thing is drowned out by contemporary society. And that thing, an honest, unveiled examination of myself, is the requisite first step in bringing my brokenness to God in order to find healing. Masking my brokenness is no path to healing. It's an excuse to remain broken. So Nehemiah gets away under the cover of night with no distractions, away from the noise of the city and the noise of the day, and he takes an honest assessment of the city and the situation. Perhaps some of us have never been honest with ourselves. And it's one thing, it's not a good thing, but it's one thing to wear a mask when I'm with you. It's quite another to keep the mask on when I'm alone with God. Be honest with yourself and be honest with God. Don't be afraid to identify the ugliness in your own life, in your marriage, in your relationships, in whatever it is. See it for what it is, eyes wide open, honest. And know this, no matter how broken that is, it's not beyond the abilities of God to see repair come to that. Okay? So when Nehemiah returns to the city, he's witnessed for himself the state of disrepair, and he is equally honest with his brothers. Right? He says to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire." He doesn't mask it for them either. An honest assessment of the situation. I recently, in my own life, through introspection and the convicting power of the Spirit of God, became aware that in my own life I had a really bad attitude. And I tried to deal with that. I was honest about it with myself. I tried to deal with it on my own. I don't want to tell anybody else I got a bad attitude. Or just tell them I got a bad attitude and I can leave the details. And I only got worse. And I was miserable with myself. And finally I said, I need to talk to somebody. And I called a friend, a brother, and I said, "Can you spend some time? I just need to get something off of my chest. I need to make a confession and ask you for your counsel and for your prayer." So I was honest not only with myself, but with a brother. We are the body of Christ. And this theme of the body is going to become particularly important as we progress through Nehemiah, as people work side by side toward one common goal. But we need each other. I need you, and you need me. So when I have been honest with myself, as I must be, I should not fear to be honest with you, to acknowledge my fault and ask for prayer and counsel and to keep me accountable. So Nehemiah says, "Let's go to work, boys. We got a problem. Let's commit together to addressing this thing. Come. Let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." Be honest with ourselves before God. Be honest with one another without fear. And then agree to work together to see God's healing brought to pass. That's the starting point. Maybe your life is a mess. I don't know. You know, I know some folks' situations and others. I find out people are in a mess long after the mess has become really, really bad. Maybe your life is a mess and in shambles, and maybe I'm a mess and I'm in shambles. But God is big enough to give us what we need to see our messes fixed and rebuild the shambles of life. We've got to be honest before God, honest with one another, and willing to work together to use the grace that God affords us to rebuild and to see victory. Amen.